Our theme verse for this study is 2 Timothy 2:15. This is almost like a class in school, except there's no test at the end. Maybe I should have one, huh? That's not a bad idea. They say that the test is for the teacher, right? To know how well they presented, to make sure that the pupils learned. So part two of how to interpret the Bible, we looked at the first two principles last week, the principles of hermeneutics. Can anybody tell me what hermeneutics means? It's the science of what?
Interpretation.
Very good. So, you learned something, or you already knew it, I don't know. Since we're on a roll, does somebody know the first rule that we talked about last week? You can look at your notes if you want. This is an open book quiz. Yes, the Bible is our soul, our only guide for faith and practice. And the second rule?
The main theme is redemption.
Yes, the main theme of the Bible is redemption. It doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't talk about other things, but the main theme is redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the phrase that is key there is rightly dividing. Do you remember what we said rightly dividing means? To cut along a straight line. Okay? So we are going to have to become seriously involved in Bible study if we are to cut along a straight line, if we are to understand it. Deeper than just reading the Bible, but to study, it takes work. And if we don't work at it, then we come up with interpretations and applications that are flimsy, just surface things that don't take us very deep. So let's begin with prayer before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word again tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you would open up our understanding so that we may be able to understand your scripture, which are your words to us. And your words are life. Your words are living. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be able to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, that we might be able to take these living words and apply them to our lives, that we might be able to live in the fullness of your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're covering two more rules tonight, then we'll finish the next two rules next week. First, I was thinking about doing four rules tonight and then just doing a simple lesson on how to study the Bible, you know, how to read the Bible systematically and all these different things that you can do to read the Bible and make it interesting and make it come alive. I think we'll do that another time. Instead, we're going to cover two rules tonight and then the last two rules next week. Rule number three. The revelation of God is a progressive revelation. The revelation of God is a progressive revelation. Now, the two words that provide the key to understanding what we call progressive revelation are accommodation and apprehension. In other words, the accommodation of God to the apprehension of man. Now, by that, I simply mean this. When God spoke, he spoke in a language that you and I can understand. That's simply what that means. God spoke in a language that you and I can understand. You don't talk to a 3-year-old the same way you talk to a 30-year-old. In fact, I was having fun this afternoon. Brian Balo and I were taking turns reading a kid's book to some of our children. And it's about the story of five little monkeys jumping on the bed. You know that one? One fell off and bumped her head. The mama called the doctor. The doctor said, "No more monkeys jumping on the bed." Hey, the kids know it. So, you know, as parents, when we read that story, we get into it. Have you ever thought it funny how grown adults sometimes relate to little children? Some of the things that they will do and the voices that they will make and the faces that they will make brings understanding to the child. Well, God does the same thing to us. Maybe doesn't get quite down on that level, but He does accommodate us by explaining things to us in such a way that we can understand them. Bernard Ram said, "The Bible represents a movement of God with the initiative coming from God and not man, in which God brings man up from the infancy of the Old Testament to the maturity of the New Testament." So progressive revelation is man's growing apprehension or understanding of the redemptive purpose of God, which culminated ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. It means that God revealed to us only that which we are able to comprehend. And in the infancy of the human race, God began to speak slowly. God began to speak carefully. And He revealed His plan step by step throughout the Scriptures. And He reveals His plan in a way that we're as infants. We can understand what He's saying, but over the years that lesson, that word matured and deepened, because our maturity deepens and we are able to understand more of the purposes of God. I believe this is what Jesus was referring to when He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus did not come to annul the law, Jesus is saying, but He came to blossom it. The law was good and right as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough or high enough or deep enough. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fullness of time. And then you might picture it like this: the time before Christ was the kindergarten of the human race. And with Christ came the higher education. In the Old Testament, God was teaching us the ABCs. In the New Testament, He knew that we could handle much more than that. We start learning the X, Y's, and Z's. You remember what the letter of Hebrews says in chapter 1, the first two verses. God, who at sundry times, that's different times, and in diverse or different manners, God used different ways to speak, different ways to communicate, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So God said that at one time I spoke through the prophets. And you know, if you read Peter, you discover that the prophets didn't understand completely everything that they were prophesying. But as we come to the time of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Word of God Himself, begins to speak, and we begin to learn more. We begin to understand more. Paul talked about things being mysteries. He said that there were things in the Old Testament, they were just mysteries, and some of these mysteries are revealed in the New Testament. I like to read mysteries. Anybody like mysteries? You know, I like that. So I have a vivid imagination when it comes to the Bible. So I read the Bible sometimes like a mystery book. What is there that I could search out, that I could seek out? What is it in the New Testament that was a mystery to those living in the Old Testament days? Now, there's something important to remember when we talk about progressive revelation. Progressive revelation does not mean extra-biblical revelations. It doesn't mean revelations additional and outside the Scripture. Nor does it mean that God evolved with His creatures. or that he grew less violent and more merciful in the New Testament periods. Some people think that God changed. God did not grow less violent or more merciful. Dorothy said it tonight. God did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He tells us very plainly, I change not. But the revelation of God progressed. It's not that what God revealed in the Old Testament was wrong or less good or less right. It was that he revealed himself as much as he could to man at that point in the education of the human race. But God has been the same from the beginning. And God will always be the same. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega. What he is today, he forever will be. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. What has changed? His revelation of himself, the manifestation of himself, and our understanding and our comprehension of that revelation is the only thing that's changed. That's the only thing that's different. Progressive revelation doesn't mean that the Old Testament is incorrect or invalid or less inspired than the New Testament. Progressive revelation simply says that the final revelation is the New Testament. The Old Testament, therefore, must be read and interpreted in light of the New Testament. Some speak of this as the actualization of the Old Testament in the New Testament, saying that the Old Testament could only be read as a book of ever-increasing anticipation. And it is a book which the expectation mounts with every turning page. If you didn't know anything about the Bible tonight, and you just sat down and you started reading from Genesis 1, do you know that your anticipation of what's going to happen next would begin to grow? You know, we've kind of lost sight of that because probably most of you here grew up in the church and you'd been taught Sunday school lessons and you didn't necessarily get them in order. You necessarily didn't learn the Bible in order. So some of that anticipation we don't feel. But I remember, and I love the story of Esau. You know, that new tribe group that goes and talks to people from different countries and different tribes. And I love their philosophy because they start out in Genesis. They start out in the Old Testament. And what they're doing is they're teaching progressive revelation. And they go from the Old Testament, all those Old Testament Bible stories, up into New Testament times. And they act it out. They've got great dramatization. And if you haven't seen the video, it's worth it. Esau is the name of it. And anyway, I love in the video how they talk about the anticipation that keeps coming up as they move to the New Testament. And there's Jesus. And Jesus is about to be put to death on the cross. And everybody is there. Everybody in the whole tribe came to church. Everybody is there and they're sitting on the edge of their seat. What is going to happen to Jesus? And then they crucify him. And their reaction was one of sadness and one of sorrow. How could they do this? But you know what? They were all there the next day because they anticipated that something else was going to happen. They had heard the story of Abraham and Isaac and how Abraham was able to offer up Isaac. But just at the last moment, God stopped him and said, do your son no harm. And he looked over and he saw the ram caught in the thicket and he offered that as a sacrifice instead. And when they got to the part and they taught these people, these natives, these tribe members, that Jesus not only died upon the cross, but he rose from the dead on the third day, the people, they just burst out in spontaneous enthusiasm and joy. And they picked up the Bible study leader and they carried him on their shoulders, you know, as you would picture a football or a basketball coach or somebody with their team carrying them on their shoulders. And they went around shouting, Esau, Esau, it is true, it is true. That's progressive revelation. We need to read the Bible like that. Maybe do yourself a favor. Start at Genesis 1:1 and just begin to read with, and don't think about what you already know, but just let anticipation begin to build as you read. And you'll come to the part of Christ and you'll think about all those Old Testament stories that pictured the New Testament, and you'll be saying, it is true, it is true. That's what the Old Testament wants to do for us. Yeah, it was a shadow, it was a picture, it was types of the coming of Christ and what would happen in the New Testament. The Old Testament, you might say, leans toward the New Testament. So progressive revelation simply means that God progressively revealed more and more of Himself as the human race was able to comprehend it. And you know that's true in your own life too. God reveals more and more of Himself as you are able to comprehend it. As you're able to understand, your knowledge of Him deepens. And at the end of the revelation, God is the same. He has not changed, but the extent to which God has revealed Himself has been changed. Now, this is extremely important because you have to realize that the Old Testament is not the final revelation. The New Testament is. The final, full, complete revelation came with Jesus Christ. Again, that means that everything in the Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. This is extremely important because I would be willing to say that the vast majority of all the error and heresy and false teachings is a result of interpreting the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. So that leaves us with a problem. And the problem is, how should you and I react to the Old Testament? How should we behave toward it? What should our attitude be toward it? Does the Old Testament speak with authority to the New Testament Christian? If the Old Testament is not the final and complete revelation, if it deals in shadows and symbols and pictures and types and previews, if it is not the last word, then what part of the Old Testament applies to us today? I mean, I pick up my Bible and I open it. I can open it to the Old Testament and I can read all kinds of codes and ceremonial laws. Are those codes and ceremonial laws that were binding on Israel, are they binding on the church today? Well, I think that we can be fairly certain that God doesn't expect us to offer animal sacrifices anymore. I don't think that God expects us to stone adulterers, nor cut off the hands of thieves. And so we all would acknowledge that there are certain portions of the Old Testament that we do not carry out today. And yet at the same time, there is much of the Old Testament that is morally, ethically, spiritually, and theologically relevant. So how do we know which part is for the child and which part is for the adult? What part of the Old Testament is binding on me today? What part of the Old Testament is binding on you today? First of all, let me make it clear, and please understand that the Old Testament, I believe this with all my heart, that the Old Testament is relevant for us today. It is relevant for the 21st century Christian. For a long time, I kept track of my sermon texts, and I preached the majority of my sermon texts out of the Old Testament. So let me say that I believe in the Old Testament, and I believe that it speaks with authority to the church. Now, there have also been attempts to get rid of the Old Testament. But you see, the Old Testament is necessary. The New Testament cannot exist without the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New, and the New is, in a sense, incomplete without the Old. Because the foundation for the New Testament is laid for us in the Old Testament. So we cannot understand one without the other. Both are essential to the existence of each other. The question is, in what way is the Old Testament relevant? Well, the Old Testament, its relevancy does not lie in its ancient forms and institutions, not in its legal codes and ceremonial rites. Those belong to an ancient culture. Those belong to an ancient world. They're not binding on us today. The Old Testament's form of belief and practice are not our forms. They're not even the model for our forms. As a matter of fact, as you read the Old Testament, in many of its texts, it seems, I hate to say this because I don't want it to be taken wrong, but it seems like there's much that doesn't apply to us today. And I'm not saying it doesn't, but it seems that way on the outset, that there isn't much that does apply. But if we examine the Old Testament and those ancient forms and texts, and if we lay hold of the theological truths and concerns that are relevant for us today, we see them in the light of the New Testament. Let me run over that again. It wasn't real clear. Let me read it. The relevance of the Old Testament is not found in time-bound forms of that ancient day, but it's in the theology of those forms. For example, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is out of date, but not its message. The message is that man has sinned and atonement must be made. The theology is still relevant. The message is still relevant, but the forms and the methods are not. We no longer come to church and we no longer have a place where we slaughter animals upon an altar and offer them as a sacrifice for our sins to God. We no longer do that. That is a method that we no longer follow. But the theology, the thought of why those sacrifices were made, is still relevant to us today. We still need atonement. We still need somebody to be a sacrifice for our sins. We do not offer the sacrifice, but we understand the sacrifice is required. And of course, in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice has been made. The New Testament faith didn't break with the Old Testament. It didn't deny its validity. What the New Testament does is bring the Old Testament to its fulfillment. And then we are able to take all those theological truths of the Old Testament, reinterpret them, and we give them a new depth of meaning in Jesus Christ. For example, the Old Testament is more physical, more material in its approach to salvation. It speaks largely in terms of physical deliverance. Doesn't really talk much, have the concept of an afterlife, eternal life. Was barely there in the mind of the Israelites. Righteousness in Old Testament days was pictured as outward obedience and external observance of rituals and rules. For instance, the prevailing philosophy of that period said that physical and material blessings were evidences of God's favor. And it was really very simple. If you were right with God, you'd be healthy and wealthy. And if you were not right with God, you would be sick and bankrupt. That's what Job's friends accused him and said, "Job, you must be harboring sin." So Job's plight, Job's situation, was a threat to these friends because his experience and what was happening to Job challenged and contradicted their own cut-and-dried theology. It's very simple. You just look at somebody. If they're healthy and wealthy, they're righteous. If things are not going well for them, if they're sick, then they're sin. So here's Job. And God says he's a righteous man. The righteous man in all the earth at that time, perfect and upright, one who hated evil. And here's Job, he lost almost everything. He lost his family. His wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job has filled himself with this loathsome disease. Oh, it couldn't be that our theology was wrong. It must be that Job has sinned. What really scared Job's friends was that if their theology was wrong, it meant that what happened to Job could happen to them. No matter how holy and righteous they were, bad things could come upon them, and they didn't want to acknowledge that. I really don't think they were so much interested in Job as a hurting person. Their main concern was that Job was a problem to be solved. And that same philosophy is around today. I remember not long ago I received a newsletter from a certain ministry, and the lead article revolved around these words from one of their teachers. He said, "Your financial condition is a reflection of your spiritual condition." Job's friends would have loved that. That would have been right down their alley. Of course, the thing that was fascinating to me, because under separate cover, under separate letter, came another letter from the same ministry talking about how far in debt they were and how much they needed my money. And I thought to myself, surely I'm not the only person that sees this contradiction. On the one hand, they're saying that your financial condition is a reflection of your spiritual condition, and at the same time, they're asking for money because they have needs and debts. We still have that philosophy with us. It's still here. If a person is right with God, then everything is going to be right and swell in his life. That's for the New Testament Jew, to be sure. But the perspective of the Old Testament differs from that of the New Testament. You have to interpret the New Testament with the revelation that is given there. And it has to be taken as the chief source of biblical doctrine. Therefore, whatever is shadowed in the Old Testament is realized in the New, which in turn makes the New Testament the chief source of Christian theology. The great doctrines of the Bible are almost fully developed in the New Testament. I want to give you an illustration here. I can't believe time is going so fast. A good example of how this Old Covenant telescopes in the New can be seen, I think, by looking at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3 and comparing that with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, you see a good example of shadow becoming substance, of a lesser advancing to and being absorbed by the greater. As we read this verse in Habakkuk, remember that it was written during a time of national emergency. God promised Habakkuk that deliverance would come. And here's the way it reads. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, centuries later, to encourage persecuted believers, the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk using what I call New Covenant, the New Covenant version. Here's what he says. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Now let's compare those two statements. The Old Testament says that it's for an appointed time. It hastens toward its goal. It will not fail. But though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. But the writer of Hebrews says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Notice that the writer of Habakkuk writes of it coming. And Hebrews speaks of what? He coming. What is an it in the Old Testament is a he in the New Testament. Christ is the yea and amen of all of God's promises, Paul tells us. In him, all the promises of God are filled to the full. That's why it's better. That's why we can talk about a better covenant, according to Hebrews. He is better than it. Christ is better than it. So when you come to the Old Testament, you have salvation talked about in physical terms. Deliverance shall come. You have it talked about in forms of material blessing. But when you come to the New Testament, you don't see that. You read the letters of Paul, the thanksgiving of Paul, and he doesn't thank God for his double car garage or his big bank account. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't thank God for those things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having those things. But our major cause of joy and the major reason we are thankful is because of Jesus Christ and his coming. And the salvation that we have, and all the spiritual blessings that we have because of him. I thank God for my physical blessings, but I thank him even more so for the spiritual blessings that he has brought into my life. Those things have been revealed to us in the New Testament. Thank God for salvation and mercy and grace to endure. That's the emphasis in the New Testament. In the immaturity of the human race. A man had to be appealed to on the basis of physical and material rewards. But as the human race matured, we become to see that the spiritual is more important than the physical. We hear about people being sick, their bodies might be racked with cancer, and we're concerned about that. We want God to heal them, but more than anything, we want their soul to be saved. That's progressive revelation. Old Testament emphasis upon the material and the physical. New Testament emphasis upon the spiritual and the eternal. So we interpret the Old Testament in the light of the new. The Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. The full and final revelation is in the New Testament. The last word to those who know Christ, the church today, is found in the New Testament. All those teachings in the Old Testament, which are reiterated in the New Testament. You know, I had a teacher at North Central who I just loved to hear preach. He taught the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And whenever he preached, he took an Old Testament truth and he brought out its New Testament fulfillment. It was every time he used both. And I just sat there and I was amazed at his wisdom and how Dr. Meyer was able to do that. That's what we need to do. We take the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, we find that it's so much better there. It's so much clearer there. It's so much more spiritual there. Has great relevance for us. Am I saying the Old Testament doesn't have relevance? No, I'm not saying that. Please. All Scripture is profitable. And some things are more important than others. Some things are reiterated in the New Testament. Some things aren't. But you know, it wasn't that long ago that people died because doctors didn't know enough to wash their hands because they go from patient to patient carrying disease with them. And you know, the Old Testament all along told people to wash their hands in running water. But they didn't wash their hands. And then after they learned that maybe they should wash their hands, they just washed their hands in a tub of water or a sink of water. But they're still cut down in diseases, but there was still diseases. It wasn't until one man learned to wash his hands under running water. And when he did that, and when he commanded his hospital staff to do that, that people began to get well and people weren't dying in hospitals like they were. So the Old Testament has relevance for us. It does. I could go on and give you relevance to Old Testament things, but the important things are reiterated in the New Testament, and we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I need to move really quickly. Rule number four. We must distinguish between the picture and the frame. We must distinguish between the picture and the frame. Hanging on a wall in our home is a beautiful chalk drawing called The Godly Home. It has special meaning for us because our oldest son, Joshua, drew it for us at a chalk class that he was able to help teach. And he later had an inscription engraved on it that said, "Dad and Mom, thanks for making our home a godly home." One day, somebody was throwing a ball and they broke. Now, I don't remember if they broke the frame or just the glass. I don't know if we remember. Let's just say that the frame was broken along with the glass, okay? We didn't go get a new picture, but we did get a new frame. See, the picture is permanent. The frame is temporary. And much the same way when God revealed himself to man, he did so within a specific time frame. An age with particular cultural backgrounds and settings. You see, the Bible is a history book. It's rooted in history. It's more than that, but it's also a history book. It's a collection of books and letters with addresses and dates. And it poses as an historical, a geographic, and a cultural setting. That's the frame. Now you take this historical setting, a certain time in history, certain geographical location and certain cultural patterns. And in that position, God placed spiritual, eternal truths. Those eternal truths are the picture. The historical, geographical, cultural situation is the frame. The truth, the revelation, is the picture. Let me put it this way. God dressed eternal truths in period costumes. But he does not expect us to wear the clothes and adapt the customs of that ancient age in which the Bible was given. I don't see anybody, any of the men running around here today dressed like they were in Bible with robes and things like that. I don't see you doing that. Because we understand that that particular type of clothing and dress was temporary. Temporal. It was for their time in history. When we open the Bible, we are reading people who wrote documents that were hundreds, even thousands of years ago, in different languages, in different diverse cultures and settings. It's the Word of God, but it's an historical document. One of Augustine's famous sayings was this: distinguish the times and you will harmonize Scripture. So our first task is to discover, what did this passage mean to the people who originally read it? We cannot know what it means to us until we first understand what it meant to them. That's a very important statement. We cannot know what the Bible means to us until we first understand what it meant to the original readers. And unless we recognize that cultural and historical and geographical positions can be separated from the text being studied, we will overlook those differences and we'll find ourselves in great confusion. If we're not careful, we will read those words, but we'll read them with our definitions. Let me illustrate it. Always helps to illustrate it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. It was a big issue back in those days. There's a man or woman or a family who goes down to a pagan temple and they worship a false god. And when they go to worship, they take an animal to sacrifice to this false god, this pagan god. So they sacrifice that animal on the altar, but they take the remainder of the meat and they take it down to the local marketplace, and that meat was being resold. So it became a heated debate, a hot topic in Paul's day, of whether or not it was right for a Christian to eat meat that had been offered or sacrificed to idols. There were some who said, oh, you can't eat meat that has been offered to an idol. And there were others that said, well, I don't see anything wrong with eating the meat that has been offered to idol or anything. After all, the idol isn't anything. I don't see anything wrong with it. So there's this great controversy. And in Paul's deal, it was a big deal among the Christians. Now I have to admit to you that I have no problem with that. I can't remember the last time the subject came up. When I go to the supermarket, I very rarely ask them if the hamburger that I'm going to buy has been offered to an idol. You know what? You don't either. Because the historical situation does not have relevance for us today. We don't have that problem. There is no argument today. It has absolutely no relevance today. It was simply the frame into which was placed a picture of a lasting truth and an eternal relevant principle. Do you know what Paul's conclusion was? What Paul basically said was, there's not anything wrong with eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, because an idol is just an idol. It doesn't matter. There's not anything wrong with it, but he did give this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So here's this issue of offering meat, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and whether or not Christians should eat of this meat. That's the frame. That was for that time period. That was for those people. That was a problem that they had. But there's a picture there that we can take out and apply to our life today. The picture is that the New Testament Christian doesn't do anything to offend his brother or sister. That if it offends my brother, if it offends my sister, then I will abstain from eating meat. I will abstain from whatever it is that would cause them to stumble. You see, can you separate the frame from the picture? You take the picture and you keep it. That's the eternal truth. That's the lasting truth. That truth will be real as long as there is a church upon this earth. I hear sometimes people ask me this: if we ought to obey the Bible, then why don't we greet the brethren with a holy kiss, like the Bible says? Well, in the first place, the emphasis is on holy, not on the kiss. And in the second place, greeting one another with a kiss was the customary greeting of that day in their culture. They were already doing that. Paul didn't have to tell them to greet with a kiss because they were already kissing. What he's saying is, when you greet with a kiss, make sure that it's a holy kiss. Make sure that it's a holy kiss. So, was it wrong? Is it wrong for us today to greet one another with a holy kiss? No, it's not wrong to do so. It would be wrong for us to say that we have to do it this way. In the culture of their day, I think the frame was the kiss. But the truth is that we are to greet one another in a holy manner. And so the gesture of kissing was really a handshake for us. If Paul was writing those words to us today, he would say, greet one another with a holy handshake. The frame is the act of kissing. The picture is a holy kiss. So I don't care whether you kiss or you shake hands. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that it's holy. That's the truth, I believe, that God wants us to take out of that passage of Scripture. There are all kinds of areas that you can now study your Bible and begin to use these principles of hermeneutics to draw out truths that are eternal. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Again, I would just like tonight, like I did last week, if you would just purpose in your heart to follow rules of interpretation so that you could study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First of all, tonight, the revelation of God is a progressive revelation, that you would just commit to God that as He gives you truth, you would take the truth and obey it so that you could become more mature, so that God can give you more truth and greater truth. And then that you would be able to distinguish between the picture and the frame. Sometimes that takes work, hard work. That's why it says study. Heavenly Father, you know how many tonight are making these commitments to practice these and put into practice these rules of interpretation. Lord, as we rightly divide your word, we realize the seriousness of what we are doing. It's not something that we just flippantly do. But Lord, we study your word so that we might understand more about you. That is the purpose. And as we do, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us more and more, that our understanding of you would be greater. You would manifest yourself to us in incredible ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, He is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? Oh, for refuge to Jesus has fled. Let's sing the last verse. When through fiery trials, way shall I, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume. Father, we thank you for your word this evening, the firm foundation of your holy word. Old Testament and New Testament. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship now and the food that has been provided for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.